The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, September 14, 2008, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
And this evening we'll pick up right where we left off this morning, and I'm going to read John 15, verse 26, through John 16 and verse 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go away to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Amen. Well, let's once again ask for God's help as we come to his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, as we have just read about the work of your Holy Spirit and the coming of your Holy Spirit to this world, as Jesus said, we remember that we are entirely dependent upon your Spirit if we are to profit from your word this evening. So as Jesus said, we are asking of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that you will grant him. We believe that you are more ready and willing and able to grant us your Spirit than a father is to grant his children their needed food. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and then open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight what we're going to do is look at this whole section, and we're going to primarily focus on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as he's called here by the Lord Jesus. And then next time we come back to John, we'll circle back and we will take a few of Jesus' specific statements, and we'll have some more practical application of some of these things, especially to our bearing witness to Christ, our seeking to be faithful evangelists. So we'll look at this whole section. We're still in the farewell discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is imparting encouragement and comfort to his disciples on the eve of his own departure from them. And it's a continuation in that way of the overall theme of this farewell discourse that we have here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 16, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble." He says in verse 4, and this is the emphasis we saw this morning, Jesus told them some hard things to take, but he did it so that when the hour of trial comes, they would be ready and they would be enabled by God's grace to bear those difficult things. Verse 4, "But these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them." And then also verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, things that would be helpful to you, but you cannot bear them now." He's mindful of their weakness. He's mindful of their state. As it says in the Psalm, the Lord knows our state. He is mindful of our weak condition. He remembers that we are dust. Well, as we focus then on what Jesus says here in this passage tonight about the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, let's consider four things. First of all, Jesus says something about when he will come, when the Holy Spirit will come, and that is in the future. He doesn't specify when it will be. We know when it was. It was on the day of Pentecost, but at this point, he says it's going to be in the future. And this is something that we already noticed in this farewell discourse back in chapter 14 and verses 16 and 17. We saw these words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." He's going to be coming at some future point, Jesus asserts. And we see the same thing in this passage, that he will be sent, the Holy Spirit will, in the future. Look at verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father." Future tense. He's going to come. Likewise, chapter 16 and verse 7. "Nevertheless," he says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." Future tense. He's going to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Likewise, in verse 8, we see it. "And when he has come," looking to the future, "he will," future tense, "convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And then also, verse 13, in fact, verses 13 through 15, we see this emphasis on the coming of the Holy Spirit as being a future event. "However, when he," the Spirit of truth, "has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." 14, verse 14, Jesus uses that future tense again. "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And then also in verse 15, "All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So he says something about when the Spirit will come. It is in the future. Let me just make two observations about that. And I said these are things that we've seen already. At least this first thing is, we saw back in chapter 14 or 15, I believe it was, that he has already been here. Jesus says he's going to come, using the future tense. But the Spirit has already been present. He's already been in the world. He's already been working in and among the disciples themselves. Go back to chapter 7, just to underscore this and emphasize it again. because there is such confusion in our day and age about the Holy Spirit and His work. We do well to be reminded of these things. Chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said there, it says that on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Using that future tense again. And then John, in his editorial remark, says this in verse 39. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And say, John says literally there, not that he was not yet given, but he says he was not yet. And as I said, it's in a sense, it's an overstatement. He was present already and working in the world. We read that in Genesis 1 in verse 2. He was hovering over the waters as God was creating this world. Throughout the Bible, whether it was in the days of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, if anyone believed in God, if anyone believed God's word, believed God's promise, though it was the Old Testament, though it was even before the days of Moses and the giving of the law, if someone believed in God's word and credited God's word as being true, it was only because of the Holy Spirit working in his heart, the Spirit cleansing his heart by faith, the Spirit giving him power, giving him understanding to believe what God had said. Whenever anyone did God's will, obeyed the simplest of his commandments, the only way it was possible for a sinful human being to do such a thing was by the help and by the work and by the strength of God's Spirit. He has already been here and working. When the prophets prophesied in the Old Testament, it was only by the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, Jesus could say, "He will come. I will send him. He will," future tense, "do these things." He comes in that his work is so greatly increased and intensified. And once again, it's not unusual that we would use that kind of expression to say that even though he has already been here, he has been present, he has been active, that he yet comes. Here's one of the ways that we use that kind of language. Let's say there's a basketball player. He's a star basketball player. He has a high scoring average. He can usually lead his team to victory. But he goes through a week or two in which he's hardly scoring any points. He's in a slump, we could say. And his team has lost 3 out of the last 4 games. But then one night, they're up against one of the better teams in the league, and it looks like they don't have a chance. The way they've been playing lately, especially the way their star has been playing. But lo and behold, that night, the star player comes out. He seems like a different man. He scores 50 points. His team wins by 20. What do they say? What do his fellow players say about him when they're asked in interviews and when they talk about him that night? They say, "He showed up tonight," right? "He came to play. He was here." We use that kind of language. And that's what Jesus is doing when he says he is yet to come. Before I use that illustration of the shower head, that water comes out, but if we take out that little piece to help conserve water, then the water really comes out. It's as if no water was even coming out before. That's the kind of language that Jesus is using here. So the first observation about his coming in the future is he's already been here, but he's poured out in such a way it's as if he were not here before this time. Then the other observation is this, that this future blessing, the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, is this future blessing is the fruit of Christ's work. He comes because of Jesus' work. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. In John 16, Jesus says that it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. Well, here's what Jesus meant when he said that. It's explained in Peter's words in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He says there, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." And then look at verses 32 and 33. He talks about Jesus dying on the cross and Jesus rising from the dead. Then in verse 32, he says this, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we, the apostles, are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Why was the Spirit there on that day of Pentecost? Why were the apostles speaking in different tongues that they had never been taught to speak? Why were these strange things happening? Because Jesus Christ had died. He had completed the work for which God the Father sent him. Not only that, he had been raised from the dead. And not only that, he had ascended up to heaven and was now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And it's as if when he got there, he said to the Father, I say this, brethren, with all reverence, give me what I have purchased, the Holy Spirit. And then he poured him out upon his church, upon his people. That's why it was good that Jesus would go away. This future blessing of the Holy Spirit is the fruit of Jesus Christ's work. This great blessing of the coming of the Holy Spirit was prophesied in the Old Testament. God had said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." But that blessing would never come until Christ had come and accomplished all the work that the Father had given him to do. The Spirit is the purchase of the Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased the Spirit by his dying for us and rising again. And then he poured him out. So the two things we observe about the coming of the Holy Spirit being in the future are that he has already been here, and this future blessing is the fruit of Jesus Christ's work. Secondly, then, we've noticed when he will come, it's in the future. Secondly, Jesus tells us what conditions will be like for the disciples when he comes. What conditions will be like for the disciples when he comes. And this follows on the heels of what we saw this morning about the hatred of the world. What will it be like? Well, Jesus tells them that persecution will be intense. Look at chapter 16, verses 2 through 4. In chapter 15, he had said, they will hate you. Now he's saying that hatred will become evident and will become concrete in the form of persecution. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. The conditions for the disciples when the Spirit comes will be that persecution will be intense. The persecution will first of all be persecution to the point of death. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. That's intense persecution. It's going to be to the point of death. It's not going to be that people are going to laugh at you because you say you believe in Jesus Christ. It's not that they will mock you. It's not simply that they might deprive you of a good job or even of any job. It's not just that they will throw you in prison. It will be persecution even to the point of death. And as far as we know from the records of the lives of the apostles outside of the Bible, including what is in the Bible about the deaths of some of the apostles, all of them did pay with their lives for being witnesses of Christ, except, as far as we know, the Apostle John, who wrote down these words of the Lord Jesus. It would be to the point of death. Secondly, the persecution will be intense in that it will be persecution from deep-seated motivation. It would be persecution from the heart. It's persecution that is moral, in a sense. It is rooted in men's hatred of God. Look at verse 3 there. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now there's an understatement. We see some overstatements to make a point in the Bible. Here's an understatement. They will do these things to you because they have not known the Father or me. In chapter 15 it was because they hate the Father. They will do these things because they hate the Father. And it's true that those who do not know the Father and those who do not know the Son, they hate the Father. They hate the Son. Just like we saw this morning, it's hard to think that about nice neighbors like I talked about that I had back in Minnesota. It's hard to think that about the sweet old ladies who run the Christian Science library or the reading room or whatever they have. It's hard to think that about. That's what's true about such people. If they don't know the Father and they don't know Jesus, they hate the Father. They hate Jesus. That was true of all of us, wasn't it? If we're Christians. We are those who, as Paul said to the Colossian Christians, were at once at enmity against God in our minds. And you may say, well, I never hated God. Well, Scripture says you did. We were at enmity against God in our minds. And so this persecution is going to be from deep-seated motivation. It is moral. It is rooted in the hatred of God. And further, it is religious in its nature. It is religious. Look at the last part of verse 2. Well, the whole of verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Religious persecution. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And that's the kind of persecution they generally endured. The Jews persecuted the apostles. The Jews persecuted all the disciples. They persecuted the Christians. And that continues to be the case throughout the age, doesn't it? Muslims persecute Christians. Hindus persecute Christians. You might say, oh, but others, the Gentiles. Why did the Gentiles persecute the Christians? It was religiously motivated persecutions in the early centuries in the Roman Empire. They didn't worship the local gods. That's why they were persecuted. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. We need to get rid of these guys. It's religiously motivated persecution. It is from deep-seated motivation. And then thirdly, it's intense persecution in that it is persecution whose intensity would increase once Jesus departed. The persecution's intensity would increase once Jesus departed and the Holy Spirit arrives, if you will. Look at verse 4. He says, "But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you." Now, Jesus' first coming, we saw this this morning, his first coming, his being present and his teaching and his working miracles the way he did, it intensified persecution. It increased persecution directed against God's people. He was like a magnet for persecutors. He was like the hand, I said, put in the aquarium filled with piranha. They came at him. They bared their teeth and they started gnawing on him. And that persecution and the intensity of persecution transfers over to his people. But it increases with Jesus' departure. He said, "I didn't need to tell you these things at the beginning because I was with you." Meaning what? That when Jesus was with them, he shielded them from this intense persecution. The persecution was coming to a head now as he was about to be put to death on the cross, but still he was with them and he was shielding them from intense persecution. And once he departed, in a sense, he was saying, now the floodgates are going to open and you are going to face intense persecution. And that's what we've seen, haven't we, throughout the ages since Jesus departed. We could look back and we could say, well, you know, back in the early centuries, under some of the Roman emperors, larger segments, almost the entirety of the Christian church in the world was subjected to persecution. And the entirety of the Christian church is not subjected to that now. I mentioned this morning how there are places like here where persecution is relatively mild. It's not non-existent, but it's relatively mild against Christians. And yet, brethren, you've heard this statistic before, and it's true, that there have been more martyrs in the last century than there have been in all previous Christian centuries. And there's no reason that we should think that that's going to slow down or the trend is going to be reversed. We should pray that it will be. I constantly pray that it will be, but we don't know that it will be. And Jesus tells us these are things that we are to expect. We have just had a couple of recent anniversaries, if you will. The anniversary, especially observed here in the New York City area, of 9/11, 7th anniversary. And then here in this church, an anniversary, something of an infamous anniversary of the death of Arif and Kathy Khan. What do such things remind us of? They remind us that we are in, as Jesus said, a hostile, hateful world. That's the world that we are in. And when I say that, I am not saying that the people who died on 9/11 were all Christians. I'm not saying that. And I am not saying that all Islamic terrorists understand what they are doing. They don't understand what they're doing. But we understand what they're doing. And they're doing what Jesus said, persecuting his people. The Jews that Jesus was speaking of here did not understand what they were doing. They didn't understand. Paul himself wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what they were doing. But they were doing what Jesus said they would do. Out of hatred against Christ and against God, they were persecuting Christ by persecuting his people. And so, brethren, we should not be shocked and we should not be surprised when we see such things go on in the world around us. It is just as Jesus said it would be. This is how it was. This is how it will be throughout this age. There's a sense, isn't there, in which we Christians here in the West virtually live in a bubble. I'm not saying that none of us has a clue. I'm not saying that. But brethren, this is what Jesus said to the apostles would characterize not only the time shortly after he departed and the time when the Holy Spirit was poured out, but would characterize this age. And as I said this morning, I hope we don't ever have to go through the kinds of things that Christians presently go through in China, in Saudi Arabia, in many, many other nations in this world. But I encourage you, brethren, pick up the kind of newsletters that are made available around here. I see little places, I think, up here and down by the church office where you have the little flyers, Frontline Faith, made available. Look up on your internet, the Voice of the Martyrs website. Look at what goes on in the world. I encourage you to read those things. Look at the pictures of those things. Look at them. Read the accounts of what some men, poor men, men with lesser education than your seventh graders and eighth graders have, go through simply because they faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so often to people who otherwise would never, ever hear it. Look at those things and read them till you weep. And then cry out to God for those who are suffering such things in fulfillment of Jesus' own words. So we learn something about when the Spirit will come in the future. We learn what conditions will be like for the disciples. When he comes, there will be intense persecution. Third, we learn something about the focus of his ministry, that is, of the Holy Spirit's ministry. And two things are especially mentioned here. Two foci or focuses of the Holy Spirit's ministry. They are the truth. And then Christ. First of all, the truth. And once again, there are two things as we look at the truth and what Jesus says here about the Spirit's ministry as the Spirit of truth. Two things that are focused on. One, the Scripture, and then secondly, illumination. First, and especially the Scripture. He focuses on the inscripturation of the truth. Look at verses 13 to 15. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Back in chapter 14, we had this statement of the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 14. In verse 26, he says there, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." That was the work of the Holy Spirit. When John wrote down Jesus' words in John 7, 37 and 38, that was the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing to his remembrance all things that Jesus said. And then that was the work of the Holy Spirit as well, when in verse 39, John says, here's what Jesus meant by that. It wasn't just that John was sitting there and finally meditating long enough, and now I got it, now I know what Jesus... Well, that may have been part of the way that the Spirit taught him, but the Spirit revealed those things to John, that he might write them down for our benefit, brethren, as the Spirit of truth. Look at one other text in 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. It says there, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now that word there, that translation, "as they were moved by the Holy Spirit," can be deceptive or misleading at least. Makes it sound as though that they were inspired in the sense that they were motivated. That's not what it's saying. The word is literally, they were carried or borne along by the Holy Spirit. It's the same word that's used back in verse 18, which when it says, "And we heard this voice which came from heaven." Literally, it was born from heaven. So just as the word, the voice came from heaven, was born along, these men were born or carried by the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in a dictation theory of inspiration, that God made the men who wrote the scriptures just robots. And so it's like they went into a trance and then they just started writing. And that's how we have an infallible and inerrant scripture. But the effect is no less the same. The effect is the same. These men were born or carried along. The Children's Catechism asks this question: who wrote the Bible? And it gives this answer: holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. They used their own minds. They wrote in such a way that it revealed their own personality and humanity, but they were taught and they were guided and they were directed by the Spirit of truth. He reminded them what Jesus said. He taught them the significance of that. He enabled them to put it into writing. Truth is what is focused upon. First and foremost, the scripture, the inscripturation of the truth. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Just a couple of practical applications, brethren. One thing that this tells us, it emphasizes for us the significance of the Word of God. The significance of the Word of God. There are people in our day and age who go to church believing that when they show up at church, they are going to receive some fresh revelation from heaven. It's going to come through a prophet or through an apostle. It's going to come through maybe a tongue and an interpretation. It's going to come through a word of knowledge, whatever they want to call it. They think there's going to be fresh revelation from heaven, that when a prophet or an apostle stands up to speak, he's going to say something new and it's going to be directly from God. I don't believe that. But just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine if you believe that about going to church, that God was going to speak in a new and fresh way. Imagine how excited and how eager you would be. They are excited and eager when they go to their meetings. Now, I say this with all due respect, because some of these people may be true Christians, but they're foolish. They're foolish. God is not going to speak in a new voice with some fresh revelation from heaven. But when you open your Bible, be it at home, be it here, when you hear the word read, when you hear the word proclaimed, you are getting direct revelation from God. You are. It doesn't get any better than this in this world, brethren. Do you come, I ask then, with the faith and with the eager anticipation and with the reverence for the Word of God that you should? May God help us to do so. And then another point of practical application is this, that the Word never contradicts the Spirit, then, does it? The word never contradicts the Spirit, and vice versa. You see how Jesus, back in chapter 14, he said that he only said the things that the Father told him. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. He emphasized in his teaching to the apostles that he only said the things the Father wanted him to say, only did the things he saw the Father doing. Well, similarly, there's that same relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. It says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now listen to this. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. Jesus took of what was the Father's and declared it to His disciples. The Holy Spirit is going to take of what is Jesus Christ's and declare it to them. And they then, brethren, to us. So we can say, on biblical authority, the Word of God never contradicts the Spirit. When we are following what Scripture says, we are following the Spirit of God. When we do what Scripture says, we are obeying the Spirit and the Father and the Son. We are never more spiritual than when we are most biblical. And I emphasize that for a reason. Because some people think that when we are carefully working to determine what the Word of God says, and then we are carefully seeking to implement it in our lives, that's not spiritual. That's legal. And they think that that's not following the leading of the Spirit. It is following the leading of the Spirit. It is obeying the Spirit. It is keeping in step with the Spirit of God. And if people tell you that you're unspiritual because you are careful to study and to understand and to obey whatever Scripture says, don't listen to them. Don't listen. So he focuses on the Spirit's ministry in terms of the truth, focusing on Scripture first, secondly, illumination, the understanding of the truth. I'll just say one thing about that, and then we'll go on. We need to realize, brethren, when it says here that He will guide you into all truth, He means there is an application of that for us as well. For the apostles, it certainly meant He would remind them of what Jesus said. He would give them all the things they needed to know to pass on to the church in the Scriptures. But it also means He would enable us to understand all truth. That is, all the truth that we have in the Scripture. I'm not saying He will make us omniscient. I'm not saying there's a promise here that every Christian will fully understand all the Scripture. No, I don't know of any Christian that we can say that about. But it is the Spirit who is going to enable us to understand any of the truth of God's Word. And we need to realize our absolute, our constant, entire dependence upon the Spirit of God if we are going to understand His Word. So the first focus of the Spirit's ministry is the truth. The second focus is Christ. It's Christ. And there are two things that we should notice about the focus upon Christ in terms of the Spirit's ministry. First, He, that is the Holy Spirit, will bear witness to Christ. Look at verse 26 of chapter 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. Now the Spirit is going to say a lot of things when He comes. He's going to teach the disciples a lot of things. But the main thing is what? If you could put it down in just a brief sentence, what will He testify of? Jesus says He will testify of Me. That is His great work. Or look at verses 8 and following of chapter 16. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But notice how it all revolves around Jesus again. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And He was judged by Jesus' work that He was about to do on the cross, as He mentioned back in chapter 12. He will bear witness to Christ. Secondly, it says He will glorify Christ. He will glorify Christ. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says of the Spirit of truth, He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. What is the Spirit's work? It's to point to Christ and it's to glorify Christ. It's to be a finger, in a sense, constantly pointing to Jesus Christ. And it is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. It is to exalt Jesus Christ. That is the goal of the Spirit's coming. And brethren, that should be our goal. The Spirit's goal should be our goal. We want to glorify Christ. We want to bear witness to Christ. And there's one sense in which that is the test of our Christianity. Do we want to point to Christ? Do we want to point sinners to Christ? Do we point people to Christ? Do we seek to glorify Christ in everything we do? There's a sense in which this is a test. I think of the church that I came out of as a young man, as a boy and then a young man, the Roman Catholic Church. I've told you before when I was, at least, well, I think once recently when I was preaching, months ago when I was giving my personal testimony, I talked about when I witnessed to my grandfather. He was a faithful, faithful Roman Catholic. He went to Mass every single day of his life, his adult life, that he had the strength to do it. When he lived on Houseman Avenue, he'd walk across and down the street and up the hill to St. Isidore's every morning. And when he went to the nursing home, he could go to Mass right on the spot there. Yet when we sat and I was simply trying to witness to him and tell him what the Bible said, he said to me, "You always keep coming back to Christ." I said, "That's it. That's it." He was in a system that was always pointing people not to Christ, but to the church. To the church. That's what you need. You need the church. The Spirit comes to point people to Christ. And that's what we need to do, brethren. The Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. They don't want to point you to Christ. They want to point you to Jehovah, which to them simply is one person in the Godhead, which is the Father. We need to point people to the Father. We need to call people to turn from their sins and repent and turn to God, God the Father. But God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And especially, we need to point them to the Son. Because he who does not have the Son does not have life. He who has the Son has the Father also. We must point them to Christ. I've had friends who are Pentecostals, and I have to sadly say they may be Christians, some of them, many of them. But it bothers me when I sat and talked with them, and their every other word is the Spirit doing this and the Spirit doing that. The work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to Himself. It's to draw attention to Jesus Christ. That's His work. That's His work, brethren. That has to be our aim. That has to be our goal as well. Well, there are three things then that we see here about the Spirit. We see when He will come. It's in the future. What conditions would be like for the disciples when He comes? Intense persecution. We see the focus of His ministry, the truth, and Jesus Christ. Fourthly and finally, we see just something of the significance of His ministry. The significance of His ministry. Just three things briefly. The first thing, because we'll be coming back to these things again. First, His ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry, is the reason the disciples can succeed in their task. And what I mean by that is this. He is the reason they can bear witness in the teeth of that bitter persecution. You see that back in chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. You notice that these two verses are sandwiched in between these sections in which Jesus talks about the hatred of the world and then about the intense persecution they're going to face. Sandwiched in the middle of those two sections are these words. The Spirit is going to come and testify, and you also will testify or bear witness. How are they going to bear witness in the face of that kind of persecution? In the face of that kind of hatred? Because they're not going to be alone. Jesus said, I will send another Helper to you, even the Spirit of truth. And He says, He will bear witness. And then He will enable them to succeed, not only in the sense of bearing witness in the face of persecution, but also He will be enabling them to win souls. Look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, He says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How are they going to go out and be successful? Win converts, that is. If they're going into a world where the Jews look at the cross as a stumbling block, it's an offense to Jews. How are they going to win Jews? And it's foolishness. It's foolishness to Gentiles. How are they going to win them? Here's how. Because the Spirit of truth will convict men's consciences of the truth of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will convict them of their sins. His ministry is the reason the disciples can succeed in their task. Secondly, concerning the significance of His coming, His presence, that is the presence of the Holy Spirit, is therefore better than even Jesus Christ's presence. His presence is better than even Jesus' own presence. He said there in verse 7, I just read it, it is to your advantage that I go away, for the Helper will not come to you otherwise. If I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. Look back at chapter 14 and verse 12. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to My Father. The greatest works the disciples did was they went out and they preached and multitudes believed. And they planted churches in the farthest corners of the then known world. Those were greater works than Jesus ever did. He just had a small handful around Him when He died. That was it. They went out and they preached and multitudes believed. 3,000 were baptized on one day. Paul said in Colossians 1, we have preached the word to every creature under heaven. How did they do that? How is it that because of their preaching, we are sitting here today, believing the things that they wrote, rejoicing in the gospel that they proclaimed? How is that? It's because it was better that the Spirit is here than that even Jesus himself were here. That's the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you have the confidence that having the Holy Spirit is better than having Jesus himself go with you next door to witness to your neighbor? Because that's what Jesus says. That's what he says. We need to believe the words of Scripture, brethren, and we need to do as Jesus said, Luke 11:13, pray for the Holy Spirit of God. Third and finally, concerning the significance of his coming, human agency is nevertheless necessary for kingdom advancement. You hear about the might and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we should pray for the Holy Spirit, and you could think, now we just need to sit back and wait for the Spirit to work. No, we need not to just sit back and wait for the Spirit to work. We need to open our mouths. We need to speak the gospel to those with whom God has given us relationships, to those that God has put in our sphere, to those with whom we have opportunity. It says there in chapter 15, when the Helper comes, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. But that's not all it says, because it goes on to say in the next verse, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Brethren, understanding the sovereignty of God and understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit does not mean we don't expend effort. It does not mean we don't apply our minds. It does not mean we don't deny ourselves. It does not mean we don't need to exercise courage, as we heard this morning. We need to do all those things. May God help us to do those things, and may God help us to remember that the Spirit of God has been poured out. And may God help us to go in the power of the Holy Spirit when we bear witness to Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you what it says about the Holy Spirit of God and his ministry. We sense our weakness and our need of your Holy Spirit. Father, grant us your Spirit and attend these words that were spoken tonight by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and write them on our hearts and fill us with your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's blessed name. Amen.